Our pastor Larry and his wife are traveling this week and visiting family. And in his absence, we have Dr. Keith Miller with us. Dr. Miller is a professor at Calvary Bible College, where he teaches Bible and theology. And his wife Pat is with him, and she also teaches in the biblical counseling department there. You may remember Dr. Miller. He's been with us before, and we've been blessed by him and what he's brought us from the Word. And we look forward to that again today. So, Dr. Miller, would you come up?
Well, thank you. It's good to be back with you again. Appreciate coming down and being able to share God's Word with you. I would like to first of all commend you for the excellent music and the uplifting nature of the music this morning. And I just really, you are blessed to have these musicians and people who are able to lead and good choice of songs. And I'm encouraged. I was really encouraged. Just sitting there listening and singing was very, very, very helpful. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I need your help today. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for the Lord Jesus. We meet together in his name, Heavenly Father, and we want to rejoice with these people. Lord, thank you for them and for their ministry here in this city. We pray your blessings upon them, upon their pastor as well, and provide for them. And Lord, just today, give me just the right words to say. Help me to say what I should. And Father, just to be able to encourage your people today through your word. We thank you for the privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have the sheet that I had passed out, you realize we're going to be in Nehemiah 1. So you can turn there in your Bibles. I'll be reading that through as we move through the text this morning. Theologians, philosophers talk about something called a world view. A world view. Now, a world view is something that everybody has, but often people are perhaps unable to articulate exactly what they believe about the world in which they live. And so this morning, I just want to start just to basically introduce and move into Nehemiah with this thought that the Christian worldview is the worldview on which to base all of our lives. Now, a worldview is the way you wake up in the morning and the way you adjust to your situation, who you are, where you are, where you fit in, and how you deal essentially with the inconsistencies of life. It's understanding how you got here, what you're doing here, why you are here, and various questions like that. But I like the summary that someone has given about the world, a Christian worldview. Well, any worldview actually has four basic questions to it. Okay, four basic questions to any worldview. And that is, first of all, how did we get here? Our big question today, and all kinds of answers out there for that, from the Big Bang theory to microevolution, to all kinds of answers to that question: how did we get here? Okay. Second question for any worldview has to be how did we get in this mess? You know, I mean, here we are. You'd say, well, yeah, you read the newspapers today. Around the world, everywhere you look, there is difficulty, there is trouble, there is tsunami, there are tornadoes, there is cancer, there is, you know, all kinds of, you know, how in the world did we get in this mess? You know, good question. Third question for any worldview has to be, well, how can it be fixed? You know, the world's in a mess. How can we fix it? And obviously there are all kinds of answers to that question as well. Just everywhere you look, there are answers. How do we fix it? you know, kind of a basic preface. Some of the people out there had this idea that, well, it just takes more money. If it just gives people have enough money to handle their lives, they're going to stop killing each other and be good. You know, if we could just make life fair for everybody in every way, then, you know, I mean, what I'm saying, there are all kinds of answers for how can it be fixed. A fourth major question to any worldview has to be the question, why are we here? Is there a reason? Is there a purpose? Now, quickly to go back and begin to look at the answers, biblical answers to those questions. Well, you know, you're a Bible church. You've been in the Word for a long, long time. Where do we go for the first question? How do we get here? Well, that's easy, right? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created this world and everything that's in it. And it gives the details throughout the rest of those first two chapters of Genesis. Well, how do we get in this mess? Well, that's not hard for a Christian either. All you got to do is go one more chapter, chapter 3, and we blew it. How do we get in this mess? We are the problem. Mankind rebelled against God and chose another way to go to live than God's way. And the curse came, and we've been this way ever since, struggling. I don't know how many times I weed my flower gardens, and I go out there in a week, and the weeds are back. Of course, I'm kind of into Roundup, but I mean, other than that, you know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, we're in this mess. Now, the third question, how can we fix it? The problem, of course, with that question is because we can't fix it. But God has done his work, has he not? Has he not? And the biblical answer is the fact that we can, but God has fixed it. If only we will listen and turn to the Lord Jesus and repent and turn to him in faith, believing, and live as he wants us to live, that's the answer. That's the answer to fixing this problem. Obviously, it has to wait ultimately until Jesus comes back, and he will fix it. Believe me, he will fix it because he has a plan. God has a plan. And you know, isn't it good? This is very simple, but God wins in the end. That's good. I need that today. I need that. Fourth question, why are we here? Obviously, to glorify God and to live the abundant life that the Lord Jesus has promised us, to glorify him in all that we say and do, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do to the glory of God. Now, today, we're going to deal with a part of the question about the mess that we're in, and a part of the course, and how can we fix it? Well, simply stated, the Old Testament is all about Israel, okay, the nation of Israel, and God chose this nation of Israel to bring his ultimate fix for the problem, and he brought his nation Israel to the point where they would produce this Messiah, the Lord Jesus, through the tribe of Judah, and we would have eternal life and salvation, redemption, all of that. So all of that. But Nehemiah, how does Nehemiah fit in? And we need to establish that rather briefly, but kind of establish it. How does Nehemiah fit into this question of, how do we get in the mess? We know that, but how can we fix it? Well, the Bible has an answer. It's through the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus comes to the nation of Israel. But where does Nehemiah fit in? Let's go back a ways and rather quickly move through some of the history of the Old Testament. Beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God shows a very special human being named Abraham. Okay, to bless all the nations of the earth through him, he says, and your descendants. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in the book of Genesis, do we not? Into the book of Exodus, we have Moses and eventually Joshua entering into the promised land. After Joshua, there's a time where our chaos kind of rules and people move away from God, called the period of the judges. A number of judges, there were 15 men, 15 judges, 14 men, one woman. And the final judge in the book of 1 Samuel is the man named Samuel, and he's known as the last judge and first prophet. Samuel is asked by the people of Israel to give them a king. They said, "We want a king." They looked around them and saw everybody else had a king. Well, we want a king too. How come we don't have a king, Samuel? And so Samuel, God says, Samuel, they've rejected not you from ruling over them, but have rejected me. Give them a king. We have Saul, and then eventually, good king, David. and then Solomon. Are you with me so far? The individuals are fairly quickly here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and we have the first king Saul and David, his son Solomon. Solomon had a divided heart, so God divided the kingdom, and the children of Israel eventually go into captivity. That's a longer story, but I'm making it really short. And after the captivity, God allowed the people to return to the land. They were in Babylon for 70 years, 70-year Babylonian captivity. And God raised up men to bring them back, to become that restoration community. Now, we're getting close to Nehemiah, are we not? You know where we're at here. We have Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple in the first part of the book of Ezra. Ezra himself comes back. Okay, we have then Nehemiah comes back. Ezra, the book of Ezra, the temple is built. And then Nehemiah comes and he's to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. As you know by now, this is familiar territory to you, I'm sure. But just kind of basically giving you the background and bringing us up to the point of saying, well, okay, how does Nehemiah fit in? Well, Nehemiah is the very last book chronologically of the Old Testament history. Everything after that is the intertestamental period, and then coming to the Lord Jesus 400 years later. So Nehemiah is the very last book historically in our Bibles, and it's about that rebuilding of that wall of Jerusalem, which we'll talk about today. Now, our purpose today, then, beyond the history lesson, and just, you know, that's basically how it works in the Old Testament. I like to be able to think it through that way and set the stage for our study today in this book of Nehemiah, at least the first chapter. There's a lot more to it, but we're going to deal with the first chapter of this book, Nehemiah. And so, again, exactly what's going on in the first chapter of Nehemiah? Well, as we open our Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1, we realize that there's a problem, a major problem for the people of God back in the land. They have been going back for about 80, 90 years back to the land after the Babylonian captivity and are living in the land. They had the temple built. But of course, there's one problem. There is no wall for the city, and we'll see why that is such a problem as we move through. So what we're dealing with today is essentially is how can we as believers in Christ, how can we as people of God today, how can we respond to crisis situations? And that's the main emphasis, that's the main thought with this first chapter. And our central idea, or our main thought, I like to sum things up. I'm an organized guy. I like to give you things to hang your hat on. You know what I'm saying? I like to be organized. So you know where I'm going, you know, and how we're going to get there. You got to have a flight plan, right? Very important to have that flight plan. That way you might be circling up there forever, and I don't want to do that, all right? So we have a plan. And to sum it up, crisis situations should be met by a godly response of concerned decision making. How do we handle difficult news, difficult times? I really like the hymns today. The one song, I can sing in troubled times. That was a part of one of the songs. Remember that? I can sing in troubled times. I can sing when I make a misstep, when things happen. And so here we have this man, Nehemiah. So let's open it up. Let's take a look at it and look at our first movement, our first scene in this narrative story, a beautiful, really exciting, I think, narrative story. And that would be verses 1 to 3. Let's read verses 1 to 3. Okay, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakalai, that means he's writing this for our benefit. He says, it came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year while I was in the Susa, the capital. Now that's in Persia, capital of the Persian Empire. Okay, the Persians are in charge yet of everything in that part of the world. You talk about a huge empire, they had it. Believe me. And they're in charge of everything, including the Jews back in Jerusalem. But we're not there. We're a long ways from it. We're over in Iraq right now. This is where we're at. Someplace on between the Tigris-Euphrates rivers, down towards the Persian Gulf. Well, that's all familiar territory, isn't it, today? We know all about that from the news, all what's happening over there now. But this is where this is taking place. Verse 2, while I was in Susa the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came and asked him concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now that is bad news. That's difficult news. And Nehemiah responds to the news. Okay, consider the vast, first of all, obviously in 1-3 we have Nehemiah evidences great concern. There's a vast distance involved, about 900 miles over to Jerusalem from there, from the controlling empire, seat of the empire controlling Jerusalem, many, many hundreds of miles. And the devastated brother comes, and he is obviously, this is, I believe, his sibling, one of his siblings, and he gives the news, the situation there. And he talks about these deplorable conditions, about the horrible conditions. Note the question, though, of Nehemiah. He says we'll see later in his position with the kingdom and the king, but here he is concerned. He says, how are those back in the land faring? How are they doing at this point in time? And so he's concerned. Again, note the deplorable conditions and look at the words as we see them. We see them in verse 3. The remnant there in the province. Now, you guys know what a remnant is, especially ladies who sew, but I often have to ask my present-day students, my 18-year-olds don't really ever know what, they don't know what a remnant is, because nobody's sewing very much out there, apparently, you know? But a remnant is a metaphor, right? It's a leftover that you have. It might be a good piece, put it in a quilt or something, it's a good piece yet. You don't want to throw it away, but there's not much of it left. You just have a smaller piece. And that's what he's talking about, because we are way past the days of Solomon and David, when this was a great and great kingdom and glorious kingdom, and you know, thousands, if not millions, of people are wandering and living in that area. So we have a remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. Distress means injury, affliction, adversity or pain, calamity, difficult situation. So not a good scene, as you would understand, back in the land. Reproach. Reproach means your people are saying really bad things about the people there and about the city. The Hebrew word has to do with a sharp, penetrating, cutting, or piercing. Some kind of an instrument that does that. It's really it tears things up. And the idea here is bearing the brunt of cutting words. You know the old saying, back when you were a kid, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never touch me? That's a lie. You know that as well as I do. It's not true. And so we have slander and harsh criticism by people who were the enemies of the faith. As you go through the book of Nehemiah, they're surrounded by enemies. The Ammonites and the Samaritans and the Moabites are all surrounding them, and they don't want anything good to happen to Jerusalem. And they're saying bad things. They're, again, about the people. You think your God is so great? Man, you don't even have a wall around your city. How can your God be great? He must not be very powerful after all. That's what they would be saying. So harsh words are coming. Disgrace, dishonor, loss of reputation going on. And this is deplorable from a political and from a physical standpoint, a crisis situation. And let alone the idea of protection and viability as a city to be able to protect yourself from your enemies that come against you with a wall. This was every city had a wall. It was the idea that without a wall, you were nothing. You call yourself a country, you call yourself, well, your city, you're the city of God, you say, the city of Zion, city of David has no wall. And again, God being put down by the people around. And so the people of the restoration community are in a vulnerable situation without the wall. To be a viable political entity, you need to have a wall. Okay, and you really are looked down upon if you don't. So here, Nehemiah evidences great concern. And note the interest, the concern evidenced by him, and we need to ask the question then, of course, how do we respond to information we receive of people going through difficult times, trials, and do we even show the interest to ask? Because here is a man who didn't have to ask, he could just had, you know, talk to his brother about good old times, whatever, but he's concerned about other people and has and voices that concern. Question for me, for you, do we have a heart of concern for other people? I like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. You have others on your mind is a very important Christian character trait to have. And so we are so locked in. I mean, how we are today as a society, this is my world, my turf, my space, keep out, don't bother me. I'm doing just fine, or, you know, if I'm not, I'll take care of it myself, type of a thing. But are we interested? Again, the heart of Christianity is interest in other people and taking them into consideration. So the principle there, distressing news should prompt godly concern in the hearts of believers. It should prompt godly concern in the hearts of believers. Now the second movement, the second in the story, verse 4, this is where Nehemiah begins to seek God's face honestly and earnestly. Verse 4. It came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so here we have his response. His proper focus. Not as the world might respond. Well, stuff happens out there. Those people, they brought it on themselves. Let's not worry about them. Life is tough. Too bad, so sad. You know how we sometimes respond, only getting what they deserve type of thing. But here is a man with a godly focus. He's focusing on God himself, saying, Lord, I know you're concerned. I want to be concerned, too, about the lives of those people back there. There's nothing better that one can do than to turn to the God of heaven. And you have a problem, obviously, this is where you go. We know this. But we need to make sure we're practicing it on a constant, continual, 24/7 daily basis, that we're always acknowledging God in our lives and saying, Lord, I need your help every minute of the day. And so focusing, and here he turns. I like Hebrews 4:16, which says we can come boldly into the presence of his throne of glory. Boldly we can come in prayer. Or Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And so we see his proper focus, but note his total abandon as he seeks the God of heaven. As he seeks the God of heaven, he is waiting. That is, he sits down. Interestingly enough, we know from chapter 2 and verse 1 that Nehemiah waited 4 months before doing anything, going before the king to ask for permission to go back and rebuild the wall. We see 1:1, it says the month Chislev, that's December. We see the month Nisan, that's 4 months later in the Hebrew calendar. So we see he is waiting on God. He waited actually 4 months before presenting his request to Artaxerxes the king. Because how we are today, most of us want something now for our crisis situation. This is the problem, and we want it to fix it now. I don't know about you, but my wife loves to put tea on the stove, water on the stove, and put her tea bag in and see if it kind of slowly. She says it tastes so much better that way. She really enjoys it that way. All I want is my caffeine, just nuke it. Get it in the microwave and get this puppy going, fast, now. And we're such a microwave society when God says, hey, I think the slow cooker might be better for you today, And we're not interested necessarily in waiting on God. I remember a time in our lives, before we went to Calvary Bible College, I was a pastor in a church and was thinking about moving on from that church to another church, and I found out about a church up in northern Illinois, and we went up there to candidate to be with them and to, preach and so on. And I really, it was like the perfect little town, the perfect little church, the perfect Bible church. Had built a brand new two-story, five-bedroom, two-bathroom parsonage, and I was wow, we had lived it. We had, well, it was okay, but we lived in a remodeled schoolhouse for 11 years. You know, that was fine. That was fine. We had great times there. But wow, and it's just nice people, nice parsonage, nice town. It's just, this must be the place, Lord. This must be, and this is in the 4 months or 5 months before we went to Calvary Bible College. But they said no. They didn't want us to come. There was some problem, bit of a problem there, you know, going up there. And so it was okay, but we were rather discouraged. Well, in about 3 months, I began to communicate with Calvary Bible College, and we found that there's a position opening up down there that they thought that I might fit into. I thought, whoa, this is good. Had always dreamed about teaching in a Bible college and helping students and passing on what I've learned in the pastorate all those years to other students, and all that worked out. But you see, I had a plan, I had a thought, I had a dream, I had a goal, and God says, nope, that's not the one, not where you're going to go. And so as we waited on God and we said, okay, Lord, your timing is perfect, then it was just a few months later, I thought about this morning, you know, that was about 4 months too, you know, from the time I was refused up there, it didn't work, till we actually were going down to teach there at the Bible college. But we need to learn to wait on God and say, God, your plan, not my plan. And so this is, we see him, he's waiting. Notice also we see him, not only is he waiting, but he is fasting, it says. He's fasting. And he is, weeping and mourning, first of all, heartfelt response, heartfelt sorrow. And yet for days, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I wept and mourned for days. All that's taking place. The fasting, we understand, is an excellent spiritual exercise. Even today, New Testament concept is good for us. We see fasting all the way through Scripture for God's people. That is holding back from something of enjoyment or pleasure or a need for a time to focus on God and pray and do all of that. Fasting and praying, they go together, you understand, in Scripture. So that's what he's doing. And so resolving principles there, several of them, I have one of them in your notes, but distressing news should cause the believer to seek God's face earnestly and honestly. Focus on him. Okay, also we could say distressing news should cause the believer to seek God's will with a sense of waiting and expectancy for his leading. Because we understand that God will lead. He does have a plan for your life. He does have a plan, and to follow it is best. And to fast, to pray, to persistently wait day and night. Ask God for his help. Now, so far we've seen how Nehemiah evidences great concern and how Nehemiah seeks God's face openly and honestly. Now, in the third movement of the chapter, in 5 through the first part of 11, Nehemiah begins to pray for the needs of his nation. I mean, oftentimes, and I can say this, and you would know this from being under your pastor's teaching for all and your good teachers and so on that are here, your elders. But you look at the prayers of Scripture and spend time with them. There are dozens of prayers in the Scripture, of course, many in the Psalms. But here's a prayer as well. When the people of God pray and it's written down for you, that's a good thing to study, to think about. And we see that here, as Nehemiah begins to pray for the needs of his nation. Thus, the idea of praise and opening request for a seeing eye and attentive ear from the Heavenly Father in verses 5 to 6. I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of a servant which are praying before you today. And so again, he is focusing on praise to the Heavenly Father. Notice the penitence or the confession that comes up. He says, I'm praying your servant, confessing, in the middle of verse 6, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we, he includes himself, have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. He accepts responsibility for his own involvement in the situation, where Israel has been in captivity for all these years, but now returned, but still in a destitute state. But you see the confession there. I really enjoy it. I mean, you know, you don't talk about sin in our society today. I mean, you can't say, well, you know, sin is a problem. I mean, you are lambasted, you attacked, and you are inundated with denial. You know, he just had a bad childhood. You know, his parents beat up on him. I mean, you know, that's his problem, you know, and so on. But here, openly and honestly, he said, we have sinned. And you and I both know that we all have sinned sometime this week, have we not? You know, this is not that we plan for it or want to do it, but temptation comes, and there are a lot of times thoughts and so on. Every person here, I mean, all have sinned, comes short of the glory of God. We're born again into the family of God, and we are redeemed and have great joy and prospects in heaven, but we're still in this old flesh. We're still here. Okay, and temptation does come, and sometimes we do fail. And so to openly confess, you know, 1 John 1:9, you know that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, but I need a reminder, perhaps you need a reminder as well for that. Notice again, he's asking for help. Promises claimed in verse 8. I love verse 8. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, and he's going back to scripture. Yeah, he's opening up his scroll, maybe, or from memory. He's saying, Lord, remember what you said earlier. Okay? If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. Verse 9, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, bring them to the place where I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. Okay, and so again, he's reminding, thinking back on scripture of what God has said. Now you understand where he says remember, it's not as if God has forgotten. We understand the word to mean better, to pay, God, would you, Lord, pay attention to this. Lord, be alert with this. We're in a human sense, we're just, the only way we can, we're saying, Lord, remember your word. I mean, obviously God is omniscient. He hasn't forgot a thing, ever. He's God. But yet in this section we see, be attentive, Lord. Be attentive. And we can pray like that too. We can pray like that. We'll open up the word and say, Lord, here's your word. Here's your promises to me. Lord, I need your help. I need your help. I have nowhere else to go, Lord. I need your help. I'm totally dependent upon you. And of course, that's Nehemiah here in this great section of God's word. But notice how short the petition is. You know, the praise, the penitence, the promises, now the petition. At the very end, he says, verse 11, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Again, short petition. Okay, I mean, maybe we can learn from that as well. We have a specific need. Let's go to the specific need. But he's praising, he's confessing all that before. And he's into the word of God's promises and so on. Then he makes his petition before God. And short though it seems at this point in time. So we have, again, a principle there, resulting principle. Distressing news should cause one to pray energetically for the situation at hand, to claim the Father's attention and to claim the Father's promises. I like Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. Joshua chapter 21 and verse 45. I'll read it for you. But Joshua 21:45. It's other places too. When Joshua has conquered the land and has divided the land, it says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to Israel failed. All came to pass. Not one promise failed. Everything came to pass. And so, again, the thought, God, the truth, God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. And how good that is. Now, you all are remembering, you remember Charlie Brown and Lucy and Linus, right? Still in the paper today, I believe. Charles Schulz, okay. Here's Lucy and Linus one day, and, you know, Lucy's always the fuss budget. She's always the worrier. Okay, and it's raining really hard outside, and it's just coming down, and she's saying to Linus, she says, what if it floods the whole world? We'll be in big trouble, Linus, if it floods the whole world. Linus says, well, it says back in the book of Genesis chapter 9 that God said he would never do that. And Lucy says, Ooh, wow, that's a relief. I'm glad you said that. Reminded me of that. And he had, then his reply is classic in this Charles Schulz way. It says, sound theology has a way of doing that, of making us relax, does it not? I mean, I'm a fuss budget sometimes. You know, I get these things in my mind, and, you know, I can't quite let them go. You know, we're just all, I got four or five things right now. I'm thinking about, you know, what's going to happen this week, you know? What's going to happen? How's it going to work? And so on. But sound theology says God always keeps his promises. God always, he's never leave you nor forsake you, right? Isn't that good? I mean, you know that, but isn't it good to hear it again and be reminded of it and have it down here, down deep? Now, the fourth movement we see here in this narrative is verse 11, be very short, but, and of course it follows the rest of the story, but Nehemiah makes plans to do what he can for the situation in Jerusalem. I mean, he's a long ways from that city, and he can say, well, Lord, what can I do? What I can't do anything about. Man, it's a long ways away, Lord. Am I responsible for that? But he believes it's time for action. Somebody's got to do something, he says. He thinks. He's been praying 4 months now. And you believe me, he's been making plans about how it might work. He's got his ducks all in a row. Is that a good metaphor? He's got the plans made. And he accepts, the big thing here is he accepts responsibility for being the catalyst for relief for the situation. He says, you know, I can do something about that with God's help. I can do something about that. And so he says, he let him cupbearer to the king and grant me success in his presence this day. Now, interesting about Nehemiah's background, and you probably know this already, but cupbearer to the king was a very responsible position in the kingdom. This is a trusted and wise and needed advisor to this situation, to this king, Artaxerxes is his name. Now, the Persians are interesting. They have they're a pagan people. Remember Ahasuerus and Esther and all that, you know, and that situation there. But this Artaxerxes is an interesting character. Now, from history, we understand, and what's interesting too, the Ahasuerus of Esther was himself assassinated, was murdered. So Esther lost her king. Okay, and this man, Artaxerxes, was the second brother in line for the throne. So he murders the first brother to take the throne. So he's a little bit nervous, I'm sure, because of all, you know, what he's done. You know, and so here he is, and he is the king of this huge empire. And he has this one man that stands between him and assassination all the time, at least in certain areas. So cupbearer would mean, of course, obviously, I mean, advisor, all that kind of thing, listen, has the king's ear. But every time they would bring in the food for the king, okay, every time all the food they'd bring in, Nehemiah would sample all of it in some way, drink it, part of the drink. If he didn't fall over dead, then the king would go ahead and eat it, drink it. Okay, so this is a high up official. This is a trusted guy. I mean, you don't mess with this kind of thing, you know, because this is dangerous business. And he wants to leave and go away for a time, maybe a long time. And so you can see the dilemma here, the situation. And he comes face to face with the fact that he is going to be required to give up much of his opulent world as he makes the decision to accept God's call on his life. Now look with me at the book of Esther in chapter 1. I'm just getting closer here to the end here, but you know, we need to deal with the issues here. Esther chapter 1, and Esther, of course, same area, Susan, again, the opulent, luxurious world of these kings and their palaces and their dwelling places. Esther 1, in verse 5, it says, in the king's palace, there were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. And so you get the sense of this luxurious lifestyle that Nehemiah, although he's a servant and a trusted advisor, he's a part of this. He lives in a luxurious setting. Okay, and so to him to even accept the possibility of going back into an unsafe, really very basic environment where there's danger on every hand as you travel, and going back to this nation of Jerusalem, where these people are just, who knows what's going on back there. But he realizes that he's going to have to give up as he accepts God's call on his life. God's call on his life. Now, just thinking about my little girl Elizabeth a long time ago. Okay, she's about 3 years old, running around the house, and she loved pennies. And she would have 2 or 3, 4 pennies in her hand. She would clutch them to her with the peanut butter and jelly mixed in. She said, "Pennies, Daddy, many pennies." She loved pennies. So I'm playing with her one day, and I say, "Elizabeth, honey, Daddy," and I showed it to her, "Daddy will give you a whole half dollar if you'll give me those little pennies in your hand." You know, 4 or 5, whatever. She thought about it. Looked back and forth, pennies, half dollar, pennies. She says, "Pennies, Daddy, many pennies." She wasn't about to give up her pennies for my half dollar. And I'm thinking that many times that's what we do as far as our Heavenly Father is. We have these little worthless coppers almost clutching close to us, and we're not about to give them up. And God says, "Hey, I have a better plan. I got more for you. And so Nehemiah had to accept that fact, that although he lived in this luxurious setting, that God had a good plan for him, had better results for him. So again, so now some of the principles here from this fourth movement, where he makes plans to do what he can. Dealing with crisis situations should cause us to leave our comfortable situation to a greater blessing. Could cause us, I'm saying. Okay, again, dealing with a crisis situation could, not necessarily, but could, cause us to leave our comfortable setting to a greater blessing. Certainly, distressing news should cause us to plan assertively for some relief to the situation. I think that's the one I have in your notes. Again, it's what he's doing. He's planning. He's thinking. We see that as he goes before the king. It's been 4 months. He's ready to go in. He's praying. What's the king going to say? If you look over to verse 7, he says, "Please, king, let the letters be given for me for the governors to let me go back and do this, to pass through, to come to Judah, to give me safe passage on this long journey." Verse 8, "And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to make timber, to make beam for the gates." He's down to the details here. We need lumber for this project of getting this wall rebuilt and the house necessary to do it. And so he is, again, of course, he receives the blessing. You understand that certainly. But again, distressing news should cause one to plan assertively for some relief to the situation. And distressing news should cause one to plan sacrificially as well for that relief to the situation. Again, how do we handle bad news and difficult times when it comes, either for ourselves or other people? And to look and remember again, here is a man who responded well to adverse situations, adverse conditions, and accepted his responsibility to be a part of the answer to the solution for the problem. And to realize that God expects us to show concern for other people, to seek God's face openly and honestly, and to pray for the needs of our people, ourselves, and our nation. And to, if we can do something about the situation, to make plans to do what we can for those situations. So let's learn well from the lesson of Nehemiah today. It's a great book. There's a lot more here. And I don't know if you studied it lately or not, but there's a good book, called Hand Me Another Brick by Chuck Swindoll. And he takes leadership principles from Nehemiah. A great, great book. Men and women as well. But the idea, of course, he's always a creative author and speaker, "Hand Me Another Brick." Yeah, that's a good one. That's what we need to do. Just one brick at a time, right? Get this job done. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the Lord Jesus and the fact that he cared so much about us and that he was willing to come and be the answer to our problems, our great problem of our sin. And Father, we thank you for Scripture that teaches us about men like Nehemiah and how we can respond and love other people and love each other. Lord, thank you for your love this day, and bless us, encourage us, we pray. And Thank you for your help day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Okay.